All right, I want to ask you to open your Bible to
the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1, Mark 1. No, I'm not starting over. This is going to be the last time we look at this Gospel in this series. According to my records anyway, we started looking at Mark on Sunday evenings on April 29th, 2012. And we've done that 63 times since then. And this will be the 64th time, and then we'll move on to something else. But what I want to do tonight is kind of step back and take a look at the big picture of the book and get a feel for the flow of it. I don't know if we have any baseball fans here, but suppose you were a baseball fan during the World Series, and your team is in the World Series, and you have to work every time that the game is on. And so you missed it, but you want to know what happens, and so you come home, and you turn on the news, and you see the highlights of the game. And you get to know what happened in the World Series, and so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at some of the highlights from this series, not the World Series, but the series on Mark, the Gospel according to Mark. And I have a number of passages that I'd like us to look at. I don't know if we're going to get to all of them, but these are some highlights. And it can be helpful for us to think of the Gospel of Mark in its organization of presenting Jesus' ministry in the various regions in which he ministers. That's probably the most helpful way to organize it. We find that the themes and subjects come back up at different places and different times, and so you don't have the, you know, he talks about this here, and then in this here, and then at the end this. A lot of themes are repeated here. And so I'd like us to begin looking at these highlights in the first verse, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So here in the first verse, Mark identifies his subject. His subject is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the first verse here defines the subject of that gospel, which is Jesus Christ. And we looked at that some last week. Mark is presenting Jesus Christ. He is the gospel, the good news. And in chapter 1, we have the introduction to Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist comes and speaks. And I want us to look at how Jesus is revealed here in his baptism. Remember, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, really to identify with humanity, showing that he's come for humanity. He identifies with them in his baptism and his temptation. But right from the beginning, we're faced with this divine authorization of Jesus' identity in verse 11. There came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So right away we understand that this is not just the ministry of another prophet, but this is the divine Son of God who is ministering. And that's who John presents to us. And then down in verse 15, he begins his preaching, Jesus preaching in verse 15 and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And that's another theme in the gospel of Mark. That is the kingdom of God. And really in all of the gospels, Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of God, God's rule over humanity and the ultimate establishment of that rule coming in the future. So chapter 1 is about the coming and the introduction of Jesus. And then in the next chapters through chapter 4, we have Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. And much of that has to do with the conflict between the religious leaders. I want you to look at chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Remember, Jesus heals the man that's sick of the palsy. They lower this man through the roof. And we are told that the religious leaders are there watching. And here is the point that Jesus makes, verses 10 and 11. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into the house. into thine house. And so he's not just proving his power over this man's disease. He is showing him and everyone around, the religious leaders included, that this is someone who has power to forgive sins. And so we see here his spiritual authority. Spiritual authority. And that conflict with the religious leaders begins after that. And then another subject that we see occurring over and over again in the Gospel of Mark, we find in chapter 3, and that is the disciples. The disciples really are introduced to us in chapter 3. And I'd like you to look at chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. We read of how Jesus trained them. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 3, he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. So Jesus, this presentation of Jesus in the gospel involves a revelation of his identity, of his message, but we also see him training men. And he trains these 12 men so that his ministry will continue, we find, beyond his ascension. So his discipleship ministry, he lays the groundwork for that. We see that over and over again in the gospel. And then in chapter 4, we get to really the heart of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom. Chapter 4, mostly all about the parables of the kingdom. We see the parables of the soils and the different people who are represented by those soils and how they respond. And that shows us how people respond to God's rule over their life. And then verses 31 to 32, another description of the kingdom. Look at that. Chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when it is sown in the earth is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs and shooteth out great branches, so the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. So that looks forward to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Right now, it's very insignificant, like a grain of mustard seed. But there's coming a day when it will overshadow everything. And Jesus looks forward to that in his teaching. And then we come to chapter 5, and this begins a series of withdrawals from Galilee. Jesus goes away from Galilee, and then he comes back. He goes away, he comes back. But we continue to see him healing people. And in chapter 5, we see him heal the woman with the issue of blood. And he reveals something about his power here when he heals Jairus' daughter. He raises her from the dead. Verse 35 of chapter 5 says, while he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? And so we are faced with that fact of the death of this man's daughter. But is that any problem for Jesus? No, it's not. And in verse 41, he says to her, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Straightway, verse 42, the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And they were astonished with great astonishment. They didn't expect that about Jesus, but he reveals something about who he is. He has the power over death. And the disciples are there watching that. And in chapter 6, Jesus teaches them a lesson about their trust. In verse 37, this is the account of the feeding of the 5,000. It's interesting how prominent the disciples are in that story. Jesus, I think, is teaching them a lesson. And in verse 37 of chapter 6, he answered and said unto them, his disciples, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? And why would Jesus ask the disciples that question? Why would he expect them to give all these people this food? I think the reason is, he was testing them to see if they would get the answer right. And that is, we don't know, Lord. Only you can provide bread for this many people. Now, that's not what they said, but they learned that Jesus could do that. And in verse 42, it says, they all did eat and were filled and took up 12 baskets full of the fragments of fishes. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to trust in him. Another lesson of discipleship. And then in chapter 7, Jesus has this encounter with the religious leaders, with the Pharisees and the scribes, and he has to teach them a lesson about spiritual impurity. They don't understand the source of spiritual impurity. And he has to teach them that the root issue here is ignorance of the Word of God. That's their problem. Verse 8 of chapter 7, for laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. That was the problem with the Pharisees. They ignored the clear Word of God. They laid aside the Word of God for their own tradition. And then he also had to teach them that the source of spiritual impurity was their own sinful hearts. And in verse 21 of chapter 7, he says, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile the man. So he has the conflict again with the religious leaders, showing that he is the ultimate religious leader. He has the ultimate spiritual authority, not these men. Jesus does. And then in chapter 8, we see Jesus giving sight. He gives physical sight. He gives spiritual sight. And that sight results in the understanding by his disciples of who he really is. In chapter 8, verse 29, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, thou art the Christ. Peter gets that right. He charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So we see his identity again emphasized here, that the Christ, the promised Messiah, and his disciples begin to understand that, though they don't fully understand that at this point. And then he confirms that again in chapter 9, his identity with the transfiguration. Remember, he takes those three disciples with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, similar to what happened at the baptism, chapter 9, verse 7, there came a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. So again, Jesus' identity is affirmed and assured, really for the disciples' benefit, so that they would have the confidence to go forward in spite of persecution, in spite of trial and hardship. They know that this is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And then in chapter 10, Jesus again reveals God's sovereign plan for his life, and we see a contrast between the disciples' understanding of what God wants of them and Jesus' understanding of his mission. The disciples are concerned about their own greatness. They dispute among themselves, you know, who's the greatest? And Jesus replies to that, but another way that he does that is by showing them his mission, his mission of self-sacrifice. And in Mark 10, 33 and 34, Jesus predicts what he's doing. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to be put to death. And in verse 45, he says, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Jesus reveals his mission. His mission is the self-sacrificial death. And he knows that. And he is set upon fulfilling that. So he reveals his identity in this gospel, the divine Son of God, the true Messiah. He trains these men, he shows his power, he demonstrates his spiritual authority, but it all is progressing towards this one goal, and that is what happens in Jerusalem. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem in chapter 11. He comes towards Jerusalem, and actually in chapter 11, he enters Jerusalem. We have the triumphal entry in chapter 11. And what does he do when he comes to Jerusalem after that triumphal entry? he goes straight to the temple to deal with those problems and to demonstrate his spiritual authority in the temple. And verse 17 of chapter 11 says, "And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And Jesus proceeds to seek to correct that. But what is he doing? He's demonstrating his spiritual authority over the temple. He's the one that's in charge there. And further, there's more conflict with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And he exposes their problems. In chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, Jesus tells a parable, a story about the husbandman who keeps sending his servants to speak to these farmers. And they reject everything. And finally, he sends the son. He's talking about a landowner, a vineyard owner, who is dealing with these farmers. And he finally sends his son. But what do? They reject him. And Jesus says in verse 9 of chapter 12, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? Will he come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others. And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And so with that statement, he shows these religious leaders their problem, and that is that they have rejected him. That's the ultimate problem. And in chapter 13, Jesus returns to an extended section of teaching, his Olivet Discourse, prediction of the future, the longest section of prophecy here in Mark's Gospel. But he talks about how God is displaying his justice in the return of Jesus Christ. And all of these events Jesus talks about culminates in verse 26 of Mark 13, "And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And that is the point. That is the focal point of that discourse, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus closes that discourse with an appeal for spiritual alertness, chapter 13, verse 35, "Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. What I say unto you, I say unto all, watch." So Jesus gives us that prediction of the future so that we will be alert, so that we will be ready for his coming, which we are not aware of the time. And then we come to chapters 14 through 16, the last section of Mark. I think we're going to make it all the way through, okay? We're going to hit the highlights, so stay with me. Just have a few more verses here. Jesus observes the Passover meal in Mark chapter 14 with his disciples. But in doing so, he shows God's perfect planning in the final events of Jesus' life. And we read about how he predicts the New Testament, the blessings of the New Testament, inaugurated by what he will do in the shedding of his blood. Verse 22 of Mark 14, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." As Jesus has continued to be put on trial, his character shines through, especially in the trial by Pilate. Again, we are reassured of who Jesus is. There is no human reason. There's no mistake that Jesus made that allowed him to be taken captive. No sin that he committed. And in chapter 15, in the trial, Pilate is well aware of Jesus' innocence. And in chapter 15, verse 12, "Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? They cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. But in that trial, we see the unmistakable evidence, even seen by Pilate of his innocence. His innocence, we know, because he is the divine Son of God in human flesh. And then on the cross, we see again God's sovereignty on display in those events. But we come down to chapter 15 and verse 39. And we see really a culmination of witness of Jesus' identity in the words of the centurion there on the cross. Chapter 15, verse 39, "When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" The basic conclusion for this Roman soldier in just what he had seen on the cross, the darkness that occurred, the earthquake, all of those signs, his conclusion, the logical conclusion is, this is God's divine Son, the Son of God. And then the story doesn't end there, because we see the power of Jesus, God's power displayed in Jesus in the resurrection. We see this genuine evidence that Mark presents to us of the resurrection. And in verse 14, that even comes back full circle to the disciples of Mark 16:14. "Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." Remember, that's something that the disciples had to experience, what we have to experience too, depending on the testimony of someone else of the resurrection. They had to depend on that testimony for a time. And that's what we have to do as well. But he gave that unmistakable evidence of his power demonstrated in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And then the final highlight that I want to point out to you, the Gospel of Mark here, is something that comes back full circle to where Mark started, and that's the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark started with the assertion that what he's writing is the Gospel. And then Jesus says to his disciples in verse 15 of chapter 16, he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So what Mark has presented here is what we are to be preaching, the good news about Jesus. So these are some of the highlights. Obviously, this isn't everything in the Gospel of Mark, but it's good for us to think about the books of the Bible as a whole. Lots of times we go section by section through things, and that's absolutely right and good. But it's good for us to step back and think about the flow and all of those themes that occur in this book. I want to close with just a summary statement. I want to try to summarize Mark's gospel into a statement. And that is this: the Gospel of Mark contains the presentation of Jesus as the perfect human and divine, spiritually authoritative and omnipotent Son of God, who is sent by God for three purposes. Number one, to pursue his ultimate mission of self-sacrifice for all humanity. That's the ultimate goal that Jesus has in his coming to earth. He is ministering and teaching, but it all culminates in the cross, in his sacrifice on the cross. So he's sent by God to pursue his ultimate mission of self-sacrifice. Then number two, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and the proper response of faith in Jesus' person for future salvation and participation in that kingdom. To proclaim the kingdom and the proper response of faith to Jesus' person for participation in that kingdom. And then number three, to personally train disciples to trust him, serve him. And he does that by his teaching, by his example, and by giving them experiences, lessons of faith, for the ultimate purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Christ everywhere. So he's training disciples to continue the work that he has begun in preaching the gospel. So I hope that'll give us an idea of the big picture of Mark. I know that was kind of fast, but those are some of the highlights of Mark's gospel. And I've enjoyed studying this, and I hope you've benefited from learning these lessons from Jesus Christ and from his life. And may the Lord help us to remember those things. Remember what the gospel is truly about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Mark, how it shows to us Jesus Christ, so that we can know you, so that we can know to put our faith in you for participation in your kingdom. And we pray that you would help us to proclaim that message to everyone that we meet, and help us to have opportunities to talk about Jesus with people even this week. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 100.